Abraham was very concerned about what might happen with the city of Sodom as well as Gomorrah. And so he said to God, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth do right? You know, these verses tell us a lot about Abraham. But it tells even more about God and God's nature. Sadly, Abraham knew that the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah were as bad as God had heard. Their sins were great and grievous. And so God, as he's about to go down to Sodom, is asked by Abraham if he will spare Sodom if there are 45 righteous people there. And then he asked for 40, and then 30, and then 20, and then 10. Each time, God agreed to spare the city if just that many people could be found who were righteous, even down to 10 people. But we soon learn that there were not even 10 righteous people in Sodom. Only Lot, his wife, and their two daughters would escape. If you're familiar with that story, Genesis 18 and 19, are the things that you wonder about? I wonder about Lot. God spared Lot and his family. But as you've read the story, do they seem like righteous people to you? Do they seem like they are God-focused, God-fearing, reverent toward God? According to Genesis 19, verse 16, God's angels had to forcibly remove Lot and his family from the city of Sodom. Despite how bad things were there, despite what was coming, Lot and his family found it difficult to leave that place. What I wonder more about is this. Had Lot actively, joyfully, openly, and urgently told his neighbors and told his townspeople about the Lord God? Based upon his daughter's actions at the end of this story, I wonder if Lot had told his own family about God. But what I most wonder about is this. If Lot had told his family, his neighbors, and other townspeople about the Lord, would Sodom have turned to the Lord? Now, we can speculate. That's all we can do because that's all that's left to us. But we do know this. We know from the story of Jonah and the city of Nineveh that when God told Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh, the arch enemy at the time, it seemed, of Israel, a wicked city, a violent, hostile place, he told him to go there and preach that they must repent and turn to God or he would destroy them. That Jonah went and preached that message, and surprise of surprises, going against all kinds of what would seem to be realistic expectations, Nineveh turned to the Lord in repentance, and God spared them. The stories of Lot and Sodom and the stories of Jonah and Nineveh are the backdrop for one very relevant story for you and me. The cities and the towns that you and I live in have far more unrighteous people than righteous people. We don't have to be judgmental at all to discern that, do we? Are we actively, joyfully, openly, and urgently calling people to God, telling them about God and His salvation? You know, we don't want to think about this. And we don't even in our heart of hearts want to believe it. But if we believe the Bible is God's revealed truth, and that everything in it, everything that God has revealed about His plans for humanity, are true, then we believe that a time is coming when God will destroy this earth. We believe that God will send righteous people to a place of eternal peace and joy that's called heaven. But we also believe that God will send those people who are unrighteous, who reject Him, who rebel against Him, to a place of unending torment called hell. If we anticipate going to heaven and spending a joyful eternity there, don't we want our friends and our neighbors and the people of our towns and cities to go with us? Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, tells about an event in Jesus' ministry. When Jesus was reaching a man who others were afraid of having anything to do with, it tells of him encountering a man who had many evil spirits in him. And these evil spirits control the man. They controlled him to such an extent that he couldn't live around other people. We would say that he was out of his mind and that he had superhuman strength. But Jesus ordered the evil spirits out to come out of the man, and they did. The man's life changed not only completely, but immediately. He was now normal. He was the way that God had created him. The last few verses of that story, Mark chapter 5 and verses 18 through 20, provides an interesting conclusion. It says, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. But Jesus did not let him, but said, go home. Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Why didn't Jesus welcome this man to go with him and to tell countless people, as Jesus went about in ministry, all that the Lord had done for him? Why did He tell this man, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you? Why did He do that? That seems to go against what we would think would be the normal and the wise thing to do. It's because this man would be the most effective among the people who were closest to him, who had known him the longest. And so this man, now radically changed, obeyed the Lord. He went home. He told the message. But then he spread the news about Jesus beyond his home. The same principles are true for you and me as Christians today. The people who have known us the closest and the longest are the ones with whom you and I can have the greatest impact. The people we've been neighbors to for years, the people we've worked with for a long time, our family members who've known us deeply, who've loved us deeply, people we have regular interaction with in the course of commerce, be it banking or groceries or gas station or wherever it may be. Better than anyone else, these people who have known us longest and closest will see how we've been changed for the better by Jesus. It's the people at home, our family and our friends, with whom we will have the greatest credibility. Now, there's all different kinds of evangelism, if we want to call it that, sharing the faith, spreading the faith. And all of them have different levels of effectiveness depending upon where you are and when the time and what the culture is. But the people at home, those who have known us the longest and the closest, are the ones with whom you and I can have the greatest impact. These principles continue in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, just before Jesus ascended back to heaven, he told his apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You think about it. Jesus was telling his apostles, you start at home with the people who know you and in a culture that you know, that you relate to, that you understand, and that will understand you. And then little by little by little, you move out beyond that. And that's what they did. The methods they used fit their culture and their time. But some of their methods still work in almost any culture and almost any time. And one of those is mentioned in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. It's a comment upon the apostles in the early days, early weeks after the church began. It tells us that day after day, and there is something for us as a principle, day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the one we've waited for. Jesus is the one who will free us. Jesus is the one who will give us eternal life. You and I can invite our neighbors, our friends, our workmates into our homes for studies in God's Word, and most particularly about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Most congregations of the church, you know, began that way. They began as what we've called house churches, and they grew, and they grew, and they grew. The personal warmth of being in the home of a friend allows relationships to develop not only with one another, but with God. Brothers and sisters, I want to urge us, just as the early church, just as Jesus told this man who had once been filled with demons and now was free of them, to go home. Go home and start teaching the gospel. It may be that we need to do what it seems Lot had not done. We need to start with our own families and teach them about the Lord. We can't leave it to Bible classes here. We can't leave it to sermons here. We can't leave it to others or other means. We need to start in our own homes. We need to go home. And we need to go home in terms of our neighborhood and our friends and our family. I want to encourage us in the strongest possible ways to do that very thing, to make that a practice, an ongoing practice, regardless of our age, if we're still able to do that kind of thing. Regardless of the fact that many of us, it seems, have kind of gone through all of our close family and friends when we were an early Christian. Find new people. Find new people. Make new friends. Make new connections. Make new relationships. Befriend people. Tell them about the Lord. Show them the Lord in our lives. Go home. Acts 9 tells of a man named Saul coming to faith in Christ Jesus. When he did, he immediately began preaching about Jesus, and he encountered hostile, violent opposition, first in Damascus and then in Jerusalem. So other Christians took him back to his home in Tarsus. Scholars believe that Saul was there in Tarsus for a few years, and that while he was there, he was growing in his understanding about Jesus the Christ, and that he was teaching and preaching about him there and in that environs. We next read about him in Acts chapter 11. Verse 25 tells of Saul's fellow Christian Barnabas, who came to Tarsus to get Saul. He needed Saul to help him in a very productive spiritual work in a place called Antioch. So Saul used his time at home to become skilled and experienced in teaching and preaching about Jesus. As a result, now he was prepared to go beyond Tarsus, now to Antioch, and as we read more, we find to go very far beyond, to work that God had called him to do. Saul, who would later become known as Paul, became very spiritually productive. But effectively, he started at home. Years later, Paul, as he would now become known, wrote a letter to Christians in the city of Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 2 through 8, Paul told them this: "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor and prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers beloved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. For you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia, which was where they were, and Achaia, which was the province next to them. Your faith in God has become known everywhere." Wouldn't it be spiritually uplifting if our congregation, and if you're from another congregation elsewhere, if your congregation received a letter like this? Wouldn't you feel not puffed up, but humbled and joyfully proud that God had worked through you to ring out his message throughout your whole region, beginning at home? Wouldn't that be something that would just go to the very depths of our hearts? Wouldn't we find ourselves more bound together as a congregation, but also more bound together with God's people in other places where we had had a hand in taking that wonderful gospel? The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia, but also in Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. But notice how Paul continues in this verse, getting to the heart of the Christian's message. He says, "Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves, those who received this message at the work of the Thessalonian church, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." This is the message for you and for me to ring out here at our home, in our homes, in our family, with our friends, with our neighbors, with our townspeople. This is God's message for life. This is the message we teach and preach. This is the message that we offer by God's grace and by God's authority this morning and every Sunday and every time we have an opportunity to share the good news of Christ Jesus with everyone. And so it's that message that we call you to this morning if you've not yet obeyed it. Won't you come as we stand and sing this song of encouragement?